Well, thank you, Nicole and worship team. What a great introduction to today's message that we have victory in Christ. I want you to keep that in mind today as we take a look at some kind of heavy stuff. I hope that we'll walk away today with some inspiration and with a battle plan to handle the challenges of life. So, I hadn't planned to say this, but I've been working on this message since July of last year, and I didn't know when I was going to give it and really what form it was going to take, and I can hardly believe that today is here. I'm excited to speak, and it's my prayer that God will move among all of us as he's moved among me and my life. Pastor Jeff will be back next week. He's going to start a series in the life of Abraham. Okay, and I thought it was interesting last week when he was going through the book of Revelation, he was talking about the end of the story. And it's interesting because today I'm talking about the beginning of the story. We're going to be in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7, and we're going to be talking about temptation, sin, and the character of Satan. Satan is our enemy. Our flesh is our enemy. The world is our enemy. But as we've just sung about, we have victory in Christ. And that is a relief, ladies and gentlemen. Okay? So Ephesians 6:12, if you've heard of this, I'm sure you have, is very clear that we are in a battle. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens." And so we need to be very aware that not only are we in a battle, we need to know about the tactics of the enemy. Because if we know the tactics of the enemy, we can successfully battle and defend ourselves against him and his forces, which are arrayed against us. So today we're going to look at his tactics. We're going to look at his character. We're going to compare that character with the character of God. And hopefully we'll leave here with a battle plan to defend ourselves and even go on the offensive against our enemy. So let's begin by looking at Genesis 3, 1 to 7, and I'm going to read that for us. "Now the serpent was more shrewd than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Is it really true that God said you must not eat from any tree of the orchard?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit from the trees of the orchard, but concerning the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the orchard, God said you must not eat from it, and you must not touch it, or else you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'Surely you will not die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like divine beings who know good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree produced fruit that was good for food, was attractive to the eye, and was desirable for making one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." So right from the start of the story in Genesis, Satan reveals his tactics, and those tactics have not changed. And those are the tactics that he uses and the demonic forces that follow him use to attack us. Okay? And again, we are beset by the enemy, by the flesh, and by the world, and we're going to be talking about all of those today. But specifically, let's talk about Satan and his tactics. His first tactic, tactic number one, is that he is on the prowl. Satan is characterized in verse 1 as being shrewd, which means he is calculating, alert for opportunities, observant, and willing to take advantage of us. And this is not only mentioned in Genesis. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, "Be sober and alert. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is on the prowl. Resist him." And the writer of Job speaks of Satan in Job 1:7 this way. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord, 'From roving about on the earth, from walking back and forth across it.'" Our enemy is constantly looking for an opportunity to trip us up. So we need to know that. We need to be aware. We need to not let our guard down, that Satan is on the prowl. Tactic 2, Satan comes in disguise. Satan doesn't show up as himself. He's not in some silly red, red devil suit with a pitchfork. He comes in disguise as something benign, unthreatening even, with seemingly good intentions. Look in verse 1 again. He comes off as simply confirming what God said, kind of like, hey, are you sure? He says, is it really true that God said, you must not eat from any tree of the orchard? He's coming off as if he has Eve's best interest at heart, as if he's her friend. It's kind of like a fishing hook. When I learned to fish, we're supposed to take all the salmon eggs and the worm and cover up that hook so the fish only sees what looks tasty, what looks benign. Okay? Or a lure that is shiny and distracts, but the hook is there. Okay? Satan's disguise is even in the words that he uses. If you look in the text, in verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more shrewd than any of the other wild animals that the Lord God had made. He, Satan, said to the woman, is it really true that God said? It goes from Lord God to God. Okay? And so Lord God refers to Yahweh, the self-existent one, the glorious, highest appellation you can give to God. Satan doesn't refer to him that way. He says God. Okay? He lowers him down a little bit. He tries to disguise him a little. Because he doesn't call the Lord God Lord. Okay? He's not his Lord. He does not submit to him. And so he speaks of him in a lesser fashion to Eve, turning the sovereign Lord God into something less so. He's disguising God's true nature and position because he's afraid that Eve is going to remember and not take the bait. Okay? And Eve makes her first mistake. She answers Satan in the same language as Satan does in her conversation. She refers to him not as Lord God, but as God. She doesn't elevate him to his proper place. We should be elevating the Lord God to his proper place. So tactic 1 is he's on the prowl. Tactic 2 is he is in disguise. And tactic 3 of Satan, he undermines. His question in verse 1, is it really true that God said, is brazen yet subtle. He's trying to question Eve's love for God, or questions God's love for her, actually, and his provision and his appropriate boundaries. He's implying that God would never deny her something that looks so good. He's planting a seed of doubt in her mind and trying to see if she'll take the bait. He's corrupting the truth of God. He doesn't outright say, Eve, you can't trust God. No. And he's not saying that God is taking away your fun or limiting your freedom. No, he's clever and indirect in this situation here. And that's why it's hard for us to spot his advances sometimes, isn't it? And that's why we need to be alert, as we're commanded to do, again in 1 Peter 5:8 and in 1 Corinthians 16:13, which says, stay alert, stand firm, show courage, be strong. So his tactic of undermining is constant. He's always trying to undermine our faith and trust in God. Tactic 4 of Satan, he misconstrues, he exaggerates, he misquotes on purpose. And this is kind of like undermining in tactic 3 and tactic 5 of lying, which we'll get to in a minute. Because his misconstruing, his exaggerating, his misquoting is manipulative and it's dishonest at the core. Back in verse 1 again, he attempts to quote God when he says, you must not eat from any tree of the orchard. That's his question that he's posing to Eve. But that is not what God said. Look back to chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Here's what the Lord God said. I'll start in 15. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the orchard in Eden to care for it and to maintain it. Then the Lord God commanded the man, you may freely eat fruit from every tree of the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die. Okay? God said, you may freely eat from every tree. So Satan misquoted the Lord when he said, you must not eat from any tree. So he's trying to create some confusion and exaggerate and misquote God. This is the same tactic that he used with Jesus in the wilderness. Okay? He offered to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would only bow down to him. But that's an exaggeration of Satan's power, because those kingdoms were not his to give away. Okay? And Jesus knew that. As the true word of God, he didn't take the bait. Thankfully for that. Tactic 4 of Satan. He lies. Satan lies when it suits him because he is betting that Eve and you and me will not fact check him. Okay? In verse 4, he directly contradicts the Lord God when he says, "Surely you will not die," when Satan himself knows the truth. And furthermore, he knows that God does not lie, cannot lie, will not lie. In John 8:44, Jesus said directly of Satan, "He," Satan, "was a murderer from the beginning and does not uphold the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, because he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan is a liar through and through. He lies about facts. He lies about his intent. He comes at us with lies, just like that fish hook. Okay. So Satan's on the prowl, comes in disguise. He undermines. He misquotes. He lies. Tactic 6, he is a tempter. You know, all these efforts, all these tactics that we've talked about, we could sum up simply as his efforts to tempt us to sin. He tempted Eve in this passage to consider or to reconsider the true goodness of God. When he said in verse 5 that her eyes would be opened and that she would be like God, knowing good and evil, he's essentially saying that, hey, God is holding out on you. There's more for you to enjoy. And God is not good, but he's evil. Doesn't love or provide for her. See, these are Satan's tactics. And he's been using them for thousands of years, and he continues to, because they're working. Okay? We are tempted daily, and too often we bite. When I say we, I include myself in that. Okay? Temptation is Satan's go-to method. And that's the method of the world and of the flesh that's trying to draw us away from the Lord and not toward him. Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, for some reason in my head, I always thought it was after 40 days, but it was 40 days straight, constant attacks by Satan. That's another tactic, if you will. His attacks on Jesus were constant. Jesus was alone. He was isolated. He was physically depleted, and Satan didn't give him a break. He just kept coming at him. He's the same with us. You might be tired or hungry or alone or stressed, or you might have a full belly and employed and a big bank account. Satan's coming at you no matter who you are, no matter what political party you call yours, old or young. Okay? If you call Jesus Lord, then you're a target. We are targets of an enemy, of the enemy of Satan, our enemy, and his demonic forces. This is a good time for us to pause for a moment and consider the character of Satan and of God. Satan's character and the tactics that he's displayed here and throughout the Bible are these: that he's a liar, he's a manipulator, he's a deceiver, he's completely false, has hidden agendas, he's untrustworthy. And we could say more and more negative traits about him. In short, he has no traits that we should emulate, no traits that we should follow, no traits we want to see in our kids, no traits that we want to see in the friends of our kids. The Lord God, on the other hand, he's not just good, he's the very definition of good. When he told Adam and Eve that they could freely eat from the trees in the orchard, here's what that really meant. Here's what it means in the original language. He meant to eat, to fully enjoy the bountiful blessings that he provided, to eat to their heart's content, to revel in it, to revel in the good gifts that he's given them. God's character is to bless us because he loves us. In Luke 11:13, Jesus says, "If you then, although are evil, know to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And James, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that's in you and I, says all means all. Generous giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or slightest hint of change. You see, the entire story of the Bible is one of God's gifts of grace, compassion, mercy, love, patience, justice, provision, and salvation for us. And Satan, as the archenemy of God, as the world, as the flesh, they want to draw us away. They want to ruin what God has given us. They want to draw us away from God and not near him. Okay? That's why it says in James to resist him. Resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So we've talked about these tactics. Okay? Talked about the character of God and character of Satan just a little bit. Let's go ahead and turn toward constructing a battle plan to defend ourselves from Satan's various tactics. So the first part of your battle plan, the first strategy that I would advise you to take is acceptance. Okay? Satan's first tactic that I mentioned is he is on the prowl. He's looking for those of us who he can disrupt, consume, tempt, destroy, and draw away from God. And we need to accept that we are in that struggle. Okay? Again, back to Ephesians 6:12. Scripture makes it clear that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers, against of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavens. When it says our, it does not mean only those back in the day who he was writing to directly. It does not mean only the disciples of Jesus. It does not mean your pastor or your parents. It means all of us. We are all in this together. And the enemy is on the offensive, and we must accept that we are in the battle. Because only then we can begin to really defend ourselves, okay, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And honestly, it's a privilege to be on the side of Christ. Because as we sung about, victory comes through him and him alone. Over death, over hell, over Satan, over your flesh, over the world. Okay? Jesus said, take courage, I have overcome the world. We should live in that and revel in that and just absolutely lean into that every day. And we have to accept that we're in that battle. Regarding acceptance, Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew 10:16 into this reality, and he gave them strategies for how to conduct themselves. Listen to what he says. I, Jesus, am sending you out like sheep surrounded by wolves. So be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. He was letting his disciples know, hey, pay attention. Let's have some situational awareness and understand that you're in danger zone. Okay? Now, I find it interesting that Jesus said to the disciples to be as wise as serpents. Because the term serpent, usually in literature and in the Bible, has a negative form, has a negative connotation. In fact, that's the same physical form that Satan took when he tempted Eve in the garden, that of a serpent. I did a little research on serpents, snakes, which is the more benign term. So serpents, it turns out, they have eyes that are fixed forward, okay? And they have great peripheral vision, okay? And so that's why they're always doing this, because they have to look around, okay? They're fixed this way, so they can only see right there and over here, but they're still looking, okay? And Jesus said to his disciples to be as wise as serpents, okay? Serpents are wise. They're looking for prey. They're looking for obstacles. They're looking for enemies, looking ahead of them constantly. And I think, man, that's what it means to be wise. Keeping that radar up, avoiding pitfalls and obstacles, noticing danger. Okay? When's your danger time? Is that at night when everybody else is asleep in bed and it's just you and Netflix? When is the danger time for you? When you're driving down the road, we all have our danger zones. We got to be wise as serpents. Jesus also told his disciples to be as innocent as doves. Doves, it turns out, are gentle birds who will not and do not resist attack nor retaliate against their enemies when they themselves are attacked. They symbolize peace and love. And we're to be peacemakers, to turn the other cheek, to feed our enemy, to allow the Lord to be the arbiter of justice and the one who metes out vengeance. We're to follow Jesus, who was the epitome of being gentle and humble in heart, as it says in Philippians 2, 7 and 8. Jesus was instructing his disciples to be wise and peaceful as they are alert and as they are accepting that they're in a battle. Okay? We live in a world that is openly hostile and aggressive to Christians. You see it on the news all the time. And so we're called to put on the full armor of God, which is defensive. Okay? We only have one offensive weapon in the full armor of God. That's the Bible and prayer. Okay? And so Jesus commanded his followers then and now to dress like a soldier, but to be peaceful. That's a wondrous juxtaposition. It can only be achieved through the Holy Spirit, where we battle our spiritual enemy but love our physical enemies, where we're constantly on alert and on the offensive for Jesus, looking for opportunities to serve him. Okay? But we are to be peaceful in how we live that out. It's pretty amazing. So strategy one is acceptance. Be wise. Strategy two, heads up. Heads up. We're counseled in 1 Corinthians to stay alert. 1 Peter 5:8 again, be sober and alert. Your enemy, like the devil, like a roaring lion, is on the prowl. Resist him, because others are going through the same thing. And so we have to be judicious or wise about who and what we allow to influence us. Satan worked through a serpent. Satan was behind Peter when he told Jesus not to go to the cross, and Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me." We need to be alert. We need to be aware. We need to have our heads up. The temptation to sin can range from all sorts of things and come at us from all different angles. Horrible things that we see on TV and how we react to those things. How we think of people in the different political party, our very temperament on a daily basis. I think throughout my life, and maybe you can relate, I always thought of temptation as these really bad, horrible, horrible things that, you know, like adultery or murder. And they are horrible, and those are temptation that rear their head in so many different ways and times. But let me posit this, and this is something that made me very uncomfortable when I started to really think about it as I prepared for this message. Okay? It made me look inward. And I'm just going to throw it out there. Anything that we do that is not a manifestation of this fruit of the Spirit, as detailed in Galatians 5:22, is giving into temptation and is therefore sin. Let me repeat that. Anything that I do that is not a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, as detailed in Galatians 5:22, is giving into temptation and is therefore sin. This is what Galatians 6:8 means when it speaks of not sowing to our flesh. Our flesh, which is our enemy, does not want the things of the Spirit. And so we battle Satan, our spiritual enemy, we battle our flesh. And when we choose to act in and through them and not in the Spirit, we are sinning. The fruit of the Spirit is love. When we're not loving, we're sinning. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. When our joy is not found on Christ, we are sinning. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. When I choose to be the opposite of peaceful, I'm sinning. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. We'll skip that one. I'm joking. That's my kryptonite. You know, if you ever think of me, just randomly, pray for patience for me. But when I'm not patient, I'm sinning. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness, and when I'm mean or rude or raw, I'm sinning. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness, doing good, being good out of love, not duty, is the right thing to do. And when I choose to do the wrong thing, or even be passive, sin. You know, James said in 4:17, anyone who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sinning. Whew. Cuts like a knife. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness when we're unfaithful to God, and that means not prioritizing Him in any manner. We give into the temptations of our flesh, and we're sinning. And gentleness and self-control, the same thing. Not being gentle, not having self-control, we are sinning. Strategy three. Strategy three is something I call stonewalling. Let's go back to Genesis to see another strategy. In Genesis 3:1, we saw how Satan started a conversation with Eve, which was her first mistake. We should never entertain a conversation with one so wily, with the world, with our flesh. We need to flush those thoughts when they come into our head. When you encounter that object of desire, flush it. Don't entertain it. Don't play with it. Dismiss it with extreme prejudice, just like Joseph did when Potiphar's wife threw herself at him. He ran out of the house at high speed. He took off. He didn't stop. He bailed. When temptation presents itself, we must flee. And fleeing is not cowardice. It's getting to that higher ground where the battle is always won. An adage of warfare is that he who controls the high ground wins the battle. Spiritually, the high ground is not a superior attitude that you're above temptation, but it's a humble attitude relying on the true high ground that is Christ. I think it's fair and honest to say, if we're really honest with ourselves, that we know when we're being tempted. And we'll give Eve a little bit of grace because she may not have understood this right away. But I think the realization hit her pretty quickly. When temptation comes at you, we got to stonewall it, stop it cold. Strategy four, let's not rationalize our way into sin. If we look at the passage in Genesis 3:1-7, it looks to me that Eve clearly rationalized her way into sin. She had already decided to eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree and was just trying to find a way to make it seem like God was just a cosmic killjoy and she deserved this pleasure. She even added to what God said, which is quite dangerous, folks. She said incorrectly that God said, you must not touch it. He never said that. Here's what she did. See if it sounds familiar. Eve took a second look, evaluated the fruit. That's verse 6. When the woman saw that she produced fruit that was good for food, it was attractive to the eye and was desirable for making one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate it. She looked at it again, saw that it was edible, looked good, which it was supposed to look good, okay, because God made it. She decided it was beneficial, which God never said it was, so she added to God. And she ate it. She took something good from God, and she corrupted it. And that's what Satan wants us to do. That's what the world wants us to do. That's what our flesh wants us to do, to take something good from God and corrupt it. There are debates across this country right now. You can look it up online. In evangelical churches, churches just like ours, about the value of polygamy and saying, no, that's okay. Okay. It's clearly not. It's a corruption of God's gift of marriage. Our lives are gifts from God. When we give them over to pursuing our fleshly desires outside of God's standards for us, we're corrupting our lives just as Eve did and allowing temptation to run its course. And while Satan, the world, and flesh tempt us, we have ourselves to blame. James says in chapter 1, verse 13-15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, for he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. So some of us have problems with our emotions. We're impatient, quick to get angry. We're quick to speak instead of being slow to speak. We don't listen. It's a corruption of what God has given us. Some of us have problems with our natural drives. So engage in lust or overeating or behaviors that we just can't shake. That's all corruption. Some of us have problems managing our money, our material possessions, our health, our time, our relationships, our emotions, so we fret or we worry, or we engage in regret, or we're like me and I'm overly optimistic. Corruption, 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 corruption. Eve looked and considered and bit at the bait. We've done the same thing. We have to fight. We have to fight. We have to fight. I'd like to make another comment here about this situation in Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Did you notice this was the first attack on the family by Satan? You know, Satan, the world, and our flesh, they're coming for our family. They're coming for our kids. We've got to be able to fight in that. We've got to defend ourselves. Adam abdicated his leadership in this situation. Marriage is to be a marriage of accountability, where there's mutual submission and self-sacrifice and love, and Adam completely blew it. He messed up. And that leads us to our next strategy, to defend ourselves against Satan and the world and our flesh. That's to have a comrade and don't abandon them, okay? Husbands, we need to lead our wives and our family. It's biblical. It's not condescension. We're accountable for that. Sin into the world through Adam, not Eve. The struggles in our marriage are due to this very event. Okay, when the Lord confronted Adam and Eve after this moment, he said in Genesis 3, 16 and 17, that her labor pains will increase. Women will want to control their husband. Men will dominate. Physical labor will be painful. Nature itself will have changed, all because of sin. Adam didn't speak up. He didn't help his partner in the foxhole of that battle. God made Eve because it was not good for man to be alone. That's the exact quote from Genesis 1:18. And you do not need to be alone as well. You and I need to find somebody to march through life with us. We need to have people we pour into and people who pour into us, people who hold us accountable, and who we can hold accountable. That might be your spouse. It might be another man or woman here at church, through the men's ministry, through the women's ministry, through the youth ministry, through serving, as Nate mentioned, in the children's ministry. The good news is that greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. And we have to work together to help defend ourselves against the enemy. That's the world, that's Satan, and that's flesh. Okay, this is going to take courage. And if you're not being courageous in your faith, if I'm not being courageous in my faith, then the opposite of courageous is being a coward. We cannot afford to be cowards. We have to battle. Courage is a strategy in itself. It's a theme of Scripture. It took Joseph courage to run out the door from Potiphar's wife. It took Abraham courage to travel to an unknown destination. God said, go, and he went where? God said, that way. That's courage. It took courage for Moses to lead Israel from Egypt, Joshua to follow in his footsteps, David courage to fight a giant. It took courage for Jesus to submit to God the Father and go to the cross. It took courage for the disciples and the early church to buck the prevailing religious and political authority and change the world. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's facing your fear. And this courage only can happen by remembering daily that you and I are in a battle. We must die to our flesh and so to the Spirit. Jeff mentioned it a few weeks ago. Hebrews 12, 1-3. Get rid of every weight and the sin that clings. Run with endurance. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. And most importantly, think of him who endured such opposition, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Christ and Christ alone, we can defend ourselves from the tactics of the enemy, from the assaults by the world and by our own flesh. We have victory. We just need to lean into it. I'm going to ask Nicole and the worship team to take the stage. Before I close in prayer, let me remind us that we need to employ these strategies. Jesus said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Paul said to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." He also said, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us behave in accordance with the Spirit. We have victory in Christ. Let's live that way. Let's be aware of the tactics of the enemy, and let's defend ourselves against them. And above all, let's pray for each other, and let's pray for ourselves, and let's pray for the church as a whole. And let's do that right now. Join me in prayer, if you will. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. This is a day that you have made. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the end of the story in Revelation, and you've given us the beginning of the story, and so that we can see the tactics of our enemy, and that so that we can be prepared and forearmed. I pray, Lord, that each of us will grab somebody near us and pray with them and support them and work together to lean into the victory that we have in you, Christ, so that temptation, sin, and Satan and the world and the flesh will not get the best of us, but that we'll have that victory that we'll feel and revel and live in and lean into that victory that we have in you, Christ, and Christ alone. Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice on the cross, which makes all of this possible. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.